O great and glorious God, our Heavenly Father, the one who has planned all things from beginning to end, who rules all things, Father, we come to you today in your Son and by your Spirit to receive your gifts through word and sacrament. Grant to us today the forgiveness of our sins. Assure us of your love for us. Grow us in your grace and mature us in your likeness. You are the creator and sustainer of all things, the redeemer of your chosen people. Your perfections are infinite. Shine the light of your glory on us today, that we might reflect that glory to one another and into the world. Amen. We are continuing our vision series this morning. I'm going to be speaking on the family, and I'm going to read now Psalm 128, our lesson of the day. Hear again God's word. A song of ascent. Blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise, a blessing. We pray that you would put it in our hearts to fear you and to walk in your ways, that we might know your blessing, that we might live in your peace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 128 is a psalm about the family life of the God-fearing man. The man who has a family like the one described here is truly a blessed man. And we want to be a church that raises up men with Psalm 128 type families. Strong churches, we believe, build strong families. They build strong men, strong women, strong children. And that's a core part of our vision as a church, something that we desperately want to do by the grace of God. Now, we are not what you would call a family-focused church or a family-centered church. There are some churches out there that seem to exist almost totally to serve the needs and interests of the family. That's not us. We certainly want to minister to families, but our vision as a church is much bigger than that, in part because we know that the church is called to minister to many people who are not married or who do not find themselves in traditional family arrangements. The church is called to minister to people in all kinds of situations and circumstances. But while we're not what you would call a family-centered church, we do hope to foster and cultivate, you could say, church-centered families. Families that focus not just on getting their own needs met, but on living as God's kingdom people in the world, treating family life not as an end in itself, but as a springboard for service in the world, in hospitality, in generosity, in friendship. See, the family finds itself, the family really comes into its own when it is integrated into the fellowship and mission of God's family, which is the church. See, our families have to be tethered to the church, anchored to the church, if they're really going to be what God calls them to be. You know, really the only family that has ultimate significance is God's family, the church. Our families are just penultimate. It is God's family that is ultimate. Jesus made that really clear again and again and again. You see this play out in the Gospels in all kinds of different ways. For example, when he calls his disciples, he calls them away from their families. Loyalty to him, following him, takes priority over everything else. And so you see in Matthew chapter 4, he calls James and John, and it says they left not just their fishing nets, it says they left their father. Jesus relativizes the importance of the family, and he does it in the middle of a highly patriarchal, you could say, family-centered society. You see, when he calls his disciples, he's really forming a new family with himself as the head of household. Mark chapter 3, there's a really interesting little story. Jesus is out teaching. He's got a crowd that has gathered around him to hear his teaching. Apparently, his family members were not part of this crowd because we're told at this point, his family members thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. And so they come looking for him, and somebody interrupts the teaching of Jesus, and they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out looking for you. And Jesus fires back. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. Those gathered to hear my teaching, those seeking to do the will of God. See, he redefines family. It's no longer just kinship and blood. Now the ultimate family, the true family, will be defined by loyalty to Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, very interesting passage. Again, it's a long teaching block that Jesus gives us. He says he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. He says a man's enemies will be in his own household. See, Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom of God is here. And so all your other attachments, all your other connections are relativized in light of this new society, this new family I am forming. And if it's necessary, now it may not be, but if it is necessary, you must be willing to leave everything else behind, even your family, in order to follow me. If following Jesus rips your household apart, then so be it. It must happen because the kingdom of God is here. Even the family is dispensable. Even the family has become disposable in light of God's kingdom arriving on the scene in human history. Now, normally when we talk about the kingdom and the family, we talk about how Jesus came to restore families, to heal broken families, just as he comes to heal and restore the rest of life, the rest of culture. And that's true. But the inbreaking of the kingdom can also rupture a family. Times that happens. Jesus shows us that. Furthermore, while Jesus treated the sacred institution of marriage with great reverence, demanding that it be a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman, as God originally intended back in the beginning of all things, so he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 to get his teaching on marriage, his view of marriage. Jesus also insisted that marriage pertains only to this life. And so in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says, in the resurrection, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. Now, why is that? It's because marriage is, you could say, a shadow covenant. The most important thing about marriage is not the marriage itself, but what it symbolizes, namely the covenant union between Christ and his bride, his church, his people. See, God designed human marriage. He designed our marriages to point to that ultimate marriage between Christ and his church. But when the reality comes in all its fullness, in the resurrection, then the shadow, then the symbol, then the pointer is no longer needed. And so in the resurrection, there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Marriage, as we know it, is going to be done away with because the ultimate marriage, the true marriage, the final marriage, the eternal marriage will be here. See, marriage and family cannot be ultimate because they are temporary. They are momentary. In the nature of the case, marriage must point to something bigger and greater and eternal. Married couples have the great privilege of participating in a relationship that is a model of Christ and the church. That's glorious, but it's still only a model. See, the reality is found in this relationship between Christ and his people. Married life, family life, these are gifts of God. Romance, sex, childbearing, these are gifts of God, but they are temporary gifts, not eternal gifts. The eternal family is God's family. The eternal marriage is the marriage between Christ and his church. That is the ultimate gift that all of us, whether we're married or single, all of us who are in Christ, will enjoy for all eternity. Now, I give you all of that. You say, okay, this is going to be a sermon on the family. Ha, that's not a very good start, is it? Well, I give you all of that so you have some backdrop to understand, so you have a context, really, for understanding what Psalm 128 teaches. See, the Bible has a whole lot to say about family life. There's no shortage of material, no shortage of teaching in the Bible on the family, on marriage, and on parenting. The material there. But it's all set in this context, and that context is God's family, the church. That's the ultimate family that we're a part of. Now, what do we find in Psalm 128? Given that context of the whole Bible, what do we see in Psalm 128? This is a song, as I said, celebrating the blessings of family life when the family is ordered as God designed and commands. It is addressed from the perspective of the husband and father, and so that's pretty much how I'm going to preach it this morning, and there's good reason for that, why it comes from this perspective. Let's walk through this psalm and see what we find here. Verse 1, "Blessed is every man who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways." This is interesting because it's really an echo of the very first psalm. How does the first psalm begin? "Blessed is the man who does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly, but who delights himself in the law of God, who meditates on God's law day and night." See, that's a profile of a blessed man. He shuns wickedness, turns away from evil, and he delights himself in doing the will of God. You see, in all of life, the key to blessedness is doing things God's way. Living by faith, trusting in Him, walking in the way of His Word, walking in the way of His commandments. Psalm 128 takes that lesson from Psalm 1 and applies it to family life. And it is addressed, again, to the husband, to the father. The most important ingredient in a blessed family life is the faithfulness and godliness of the husband and father. And so, men, let me tell you, I'm going to speak a lot to you men this morning with families. Men, let me tell you something. If you're not feeling the blessing of God in your family, it's not primarily your wife's fault. It's not really your kids' fault. It is your responsibility to secure the blessing of God for your family by pursuing obedience to God. Now, what does it mean to obey God in this way? What does it mean to walk in His ways, or especially that expression that's used here, fearing God? What does it mean to fear God? What happens when you fear God? Well, fearing God, the book of Proverbs tells us, leads to wisdom. And wisdom leads to maturity. And we find in the book of Proverbs, the mature man knows how to manage his life. See, the problem with so many men today, widespread problem in our culture, I would say even in the church, this is a huge problem. You have men who grow old without growing up. They never enter into maturity. There is this revolt against maturity among men. But really, you could say it's not just a revolt against maturity, it is a revolt against the blessing of God. If you want the blessing of God for yourself and for your family, you must fear God, you must walk in His ways. You must obey God and seek to be obedient to His commands. What does the character of the man who fears God and who walks in His ways look like? It's interesting. All throughout Scripture, the godly man is recognizable by his conduct. Now, certainly we could say godliness, first and foremost, a matter of the heart. Certainly that's true. But his whole way of life flows out of that heart that's committed to God, and it is recognizable. It is publicly evident, you could say. The whole course of his life, the whole direction of his life, the whole shape of his life is formed by the Word of God. It's formed by his fear of God. The path he walks is marked out by God's commands. Again and again, you see in the Bible, a man can be judged by his outward actions. A man can be seen for what he is and the way he lives his life. You see this again and again throughout the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, it's not any different. When Paul gives qualifications for elders and bishops, the godly men who are going to govern the church, lead in the church, all the characteristics, all the qualities he lists are publicly recognizable things. These things that are to mark out the godly man, they can be seen, they can be judged. Which is to say, if a man does not look godly, well, he's not. That's really the bottom line. See, I want TPC to be a place where you could say not just are the men men, but the men are blessed men. And that is seen publicly. It's evident in the way that the men in this church live their lives. It's really important. It's really important for women to consider this, especially young women. I remember back when I was in college, and every now and then you would see a godly girl who, godly but maybe a little naive, and she'd get sort of swept off her feet by a guy that you weren't too sure about. Didn't seem all that godly. And if you asked her why, what she saw in this guy, she would say, well, if you knew him the way that I know him, you would see that deep down he's really a good guy. Well, no. I'm sorry. If you have to convince yourself or if you have to convince other people that he fears God, then he really doesn't. See, a God-fearing man doesn't need that kind of defense because everyone can see it in the way he lives his life. He doesn't need any excuses. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says the God-fearing man is going to win any popularity contests. Nothing that says that he's going to be liked by everyone. But you see this again and again, that the godly man is the man who his obedience is publicly evident. One way to look at this would be the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. What does Paul talk about in Galatians chapter 5? He says that the Spirit bears fruit in our lives, the fruit of love. So the godly man will be a man who cares for others, who treats others well. He's a joyful man. He enjoys God's people. He enjoys God's creation, God's gifts. He's content with what God provides. He is a man of peace. The Spirit bears the fruit of peace in our lives. So he's a man who's not given to violence. He's not a man who flies off the handle in a rage. He's a man who seeks to be a peacekeeper. He is a man who is long-suffering, a man who shows patience, a man who shows humility, a man who is willing to sacrifice for others and for what is right. He's willing to serve others more than he demands that others serve him. Paul says the Spirit bears fruit, the fruit of kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. That's so important. The godly man is a gentleman. He's a man who, yes, can assert himself. He's a man who can be a leader, can exercise leadership, but he can do so without running over everyone in his path. He's a man who practices self-control. He has control of his thoughts and his emotions. He's not given to excess. He's self-disciplined. He has a work ethic. The bottom line is he is a man who knows who he is before God. He gets his identity from the gospel. He knows who he is in Christ Jesus. He is a man who can freely confess his sin because he is secure in the forgiveness of sins in Christ. See, that is the character profile of a godly man, a blessed man. And I will tell you, I have never heard of a woman who regretted marrying such a man, a godly man in this way, who walks in God's ways, who fears him. See, the godly man knows that success in the workplace is not worth it if it comes at the price of domestic failure. He wants God's blessing for his family more than anything else. And I think that's what we see here at the beginning of Psalm 128. That's really what we learn from the first verse of Psalm 128. Being a good family man, being a good husband, being a good father starts with being a good Christian. Now, what does the blessed man look like in his familial relationships? That's what you really then start to see unfold in the rest of this psalm. Verse 3 says, his wife is like a fruitful vine in the heart of his house. See, he may be the head of the home. The Bible's real clear about that. He's the head of the home, but she's the heart of the home. In fact, you could say, really, a wife like this doesn't just make a home. She is the home. And if she is to be a fruitful vine, what has to happen? Vines only bear fruit if they're tended to, if they're watered and nurtured and fertilized. See, that's what the godly man does for his wife. He provides the conditions within which she can flourish and become all that God has designed her to be. Now, Paul unpacks this certainly more fully in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. He says that husbands should nourish and cherish their wives just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Now consider what this means. Men, consider what this means for your marriage. Your wife should feel like she's married to Jesus. You should treat your wife the way Jesus treats the church. Now, let me ask you a question. How much grace and patience does Jesus show the church? To what length was Jesus willing to go to demonstrate his love for her? Husbands, understand, the measure of Christ's mercy to you is the measure of mercy that you should show your wife. It's that kind of Jesus-like, Jesus-empowered, Jesus-shaped love and grace that not only keeps a marriage together, but makes that marriage a glorious and fitting symbol of the gospel, which is what it's really about. And men, you make that happen in your marriage by demonstrating this kind of love. Can you imagine Jesus ever saying to the church, to his bride, the church, "Church, I'm only going to love you if you first meet my demands. I'll love you, but only if you lose 5 pounds and start to dress a little more stylishly." Okay, can you imagine Jesus saying that to his church? No, certainly not. Jesus always takes loving initiative with his bride. He does not say to his church, "I'll be a good husband to you if and only if you're a good wife and you meet my conditions." He does not say to his church, "I'll do my part in this marriage if you start doing your part in this marriage." No, see, Jesus does not demand that his bride change and grow as a condition of being loved. Rather, his love for the church is what empowers the change and growth of his bride. And how does that love come? What shape does it take? It takes the form of sacrifice. He gives himself for the church. Husbands, if your wife is to be a fruitful vine, if she's to glow and radiate God's glory in this way, it's what she was designed for. You must give yourself to her and for her. You must love her the way that Jesus loves the church. See, does Jesus make his bride feel loved and secure? Does he minister to his bride in word and deed? Yeah, you better believe it. There's a saying, when a girl marries, she exchanges the attentions of all the other men of her acquaintance for the inattention of just one. Now, man, it should not be that way. You should give to your wife your full attention. You should not be asking so much, "Will you do this for me?" But rather be asking, "Will you accept what I want to give to you?" See, it's not, Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve. That is a model for how you are to live in the home. And I'll tell you what a lot of you men do, and I know you do it because I do it too. You know what you do? You take advantage of your wife's godliness. Because see, your wife is godly, she's going to serve, she's going to serve in the home. And a lot of times you just sort of take that as a license then to do your own thing because, hey, she's going to do it. So I don't really have to worry about that. And so you take advantage of your wife's servant-heartedness, your wife's godliness. You need to ask yourself, what am I doing day by day to serve my wife that is costly to me? See, if it's not costly, it's not Jesus-like love, because the love of Jesus was costly. What are you doing day by day to serve your wife in a way that costs you something? Are you trying to outgive your wife? Now, I've never known a man who could actually succeed in outgiving his wife. But is that what you're seeking to do in the home? How does this leadership work, this headship? Does Jesus just boss the church around, sort of bully the church and intimidate the church into submission? No, he exercises his headship over the church, his authority over the church, his leadership of the church by denying himself. He says, "I did not come to be served by my bride, but to serve Jesus enters into marriage with his bride with, you could say, not a selfish mindset, a what's in it for me mindset, but a ministry mindset. That's what defines his relationship to his bride. It's not a selfish thing. It's not a selfish mindset. It is a ministry mindset. Does Jesus despise his bride's weakness? Or does he have compassion on her? I think it's obvious. Look, you men need to understand, if you have kids in the home, especially, that your wife is dealing with day after day, you've got to understand, your wife, the mother of your children, she has the hardest, most demanding job in the world. And it's a job that doesn't win her a lot of praise or get her a lot of honor out in the world. And you need to remember that a bad day at the office, I mean, that can be really, really bad, but that is no match for a bad day at home. A bad day at home is far, far worse. Your wife is carrying on an absolutely vital ministry to your children. Think about Matthew chapter 25. That's a passage we come back to again and again and again. It's a picture of the final judgment, the last judgment, and you find there that Jesus says that at the last day he's going to praise his faithful servants because they have fed the hungry, clothed the naked, cared for the sick. Jesus says they've done these things. He says, come now and enter into the joy of your inheritance. When you did all these things, you were actually doing them for me. Jesus says, well, men, let me tell you something. Your wife, the mother of your children, she is feeding hungry kids and clothing naked kids and caring for sick kids all day long, day after day after day. And Jesus says he's going to praise her for it, and you better praise her for it as well. You better affirm her in that and encourage her in it and honor her in it. She's doing some of the most important work in the world. And she needs to know that that's how you feel about it. I know a story of a pastor who preached a sermon on anger. And as he got to the end of the sermon, he invited anyone to join him after the service, anybody who was struggling with their anger, to meet with him after the service to pray about their struggle with anger. And 19 people responded to his invitation after the service. And all 19 individuals had something in common. Every single one of them was a mother with small children in the home. Now, why do you think these women were struggling with anger in this way? Well, could it be that they're feeling overwhelmed by the task at hand that confronts them day after day after day, and they're not getting enough help in it? See, what does the blessed man do, the God-fearing man do, the man who wants to love his wife as Jesus loves the church? He's going to be a man who honors his wife in what she does. He's going to be a man who helps his wife out in what she's doing. I'm not saying any of this is going to be easy. Certainly not. You know, this is why a lot of men today do not see family life, marriage, and having children as a blessing at all. They see it, if anything, as a curse. Maybe a necessary one, but a curse. Because after all, having a wife and kids, that's going to cut into my time, how I want to spend my time, how I want to spend my money. It's going to contradict my selfish lifestyle where I can pretty much just call the shots and do whatever I want. And so they see family life really as more of a curse than a blessing. Okay, that's not how the godly man, the God-fearing man, the man who wants to walk in God's ways, that's not how he looks at it. He embraces the hard work of marriage. Robert Kaplan says it is good that the wedding liturgy includes the promise for better or for worse, because that is exactly what every married couple will face. That's exactly right. Otto Piper says the reason we publicly promise in the wedding liturgy to love each other till death do us part, those words that are right at the center of the promises that you made on your wedding, till death do us part, those words are necessary precisely because society knows that such a promise will be sorely tried. If it wasn't going to be so tried, those words would not be necessary. But precisely because the marriage relation, the marriage bond, is going to come under such strain and such stress and such pressure, You have to make your promise, till death do us part. See, the only way marriage can work, as Psalm 128 describes, is if two things are happening. The marriage has to be built on the grace of the gospel. That's the first thing. You've got to build your house on the solid rock of the gospel of grace, the solid rock of Christ. Otherwise, your house is going to crumble and fall. See, what that means is staying married is more about staying in love with Jesus than it is staying in love with your spouse. Staying in love with your spouse is great, but it's more important to stay in love with Jesus. And if all you've got is staying in love with Jesus, that's enough to hold your marriage together through the tough times. It really is. If you understand that your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, then there's something to be said just for sticking it out. Even if your marriage, you know, it's never going to be all that you'd hoped it would be. It's never going to live up to all your dreams. It's still worth sticking it out and enduring to the end, because you know that your marriage was designed to be a picture of the gospel, a picture of Christ and the church. And so just sticking it out sometimes is worth it for that, to show the world that Christ and his church will be with one another for all eternity. That's the first thing that's going to happen. You've got to build your marriage on the gospel. But the second thing that's going to happen is the partners in the marriage have to take their respective job descriptions from the Word of God. And honestly, what this means is you're going to have a politically incorrect marriage in today's culture. You know, our culture wants to say that except for biological differences, men and women, husbands and wives are interchangeable pieces within the marriage. There's really no difference there, no distinction. The Bible affirms that men and women are the same in the sense that they're made in the image of God. They have full worth in God's sight. They're equally redeemed in Christ. They're equal, the Bible affirms, but they're also different. They are equal, but with different and complementary roles to play in the marriage. And again, this is what Ephesians 5 shows us. Paul says to submit to one another, there's a kind of mutual submission to one another that defines marriage. But then Paul lays out the respective roles of the husband and wife. The husband's role he calls headship, the wife's role he calls submission. This is how John Piper summarizes those two roles. Very good summary. Says, headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. See, without that headship and submission pattern, marriage is a dance. I mean, people are threatened sometimes by this headship and submission stuff. No need to be. None of you understand it as a Christ in the church picture representation. It's like a dance. You know, when a couple is dancing, one's got to lead and one's going to follow. Otherwise, there's going to be a whole lot of stepping on toes. Okay? That's what Paul is showing us in Ephesians 5, the dance of marriage that is patterned after the dance of Christ and his church. And men, understand, your headship, your leadership in the home involves you in protection and provision that is both physical and spiritual. You see the physical right here in Psalm 128, verse 2. The family's gathered around the table and they're eating the fruit of his labor. They're eating his labor. He's the breadwinner, you could say. He's the one who's putting it on the table. And they're celebrating that at the table, the fruit of his labor. He is making provision for his family in this way. He's laying down his life again and again and again to put bread on the table to provide for his family. But more than that, he's called upon to provide spiritual leadership in the home. Say, what does it mean to be the spiritual leader in your home, men? Well, let me just give you some examples. It means that when you're in a fight with your wife, and there doesn't seem to be any way through the impasse, it means you lead by being the first to break down and ask for forgiveness. Being the first to say, we can do this your way, if that's what you really want. It means that you take responsibility for making sure that neither one of you allows the sun to go down on your anger. It means that you take responsibility. You make the final decisions for what happens in the home. Things like, what music is going to be listened to in this home? What movies and TV shows are we going to have streaming into the home? What necklines and hemlines are going to be acceptable for the young women in this home to wear? In the end, men, those decisions rest with you. The buck stops with you. You take responsibility for the state of your family before God. Every one of us will answer to God individually, no doubt about that. But somebody's got to answer for the lusts, and that's going to be me as the head of my house. See, that's what it means. Now, wives may be thinking, this is discouraging because I don't feel like my husband does this. I'm going to have to talk with him after this sermon. Okay? Now, let me tell you something. If your husband is not leading this way, it will do you no good to demand this kind of leadership from him. You cannot nag a man. You cannot badger a man into becoming a leader. Because let's face it, even if he does what you say, what you nag him to do, he's only doing it because you nagged him. And both of you know that. And neither one of you is getting from it what you need to. He's not really leading. And you're not really in a position where you can respect him for leading, because he's only doing these things because you nagged him into it. 1 Peter 3, actually, if you're a wife and you feel like, my husband, he's not doing these things, go home and read 1 Peter 3, because Peter wrote that for women. Actually, a woman who's married to a non-Christian man, but it applies even in situations where Christian men are failing to live up to their high calling, to be all that God's called them to be. What you see there, a wife can change her husband. There is hope. But the way she does it, Peter says, is without a word. She does it by serving him and by praying for him. That's how it happens. That's how the grace of God can break into your man's life, your husband's life. Serve him, pray for him. You'll win him over without a word. That's what Peter says. Now, much more briefly, what does this psalm show us about the blessed man in relation to his children? Solomon tells us here that his children are like olive plants around his table. This is so interesting, so fascinating. It's not arbitrary at all, the symbolism that's used here. The olive plant is so important all throughout Scripture. You might remember in the story of the flood, Noah, as the waters were receding, Noah released a dove. When that dove finally came back, it was with a branch. It was with an olive branch. The olive is a sign of all things new. It's a sign of new creation. After the flood, the whole world's been cleansed and renewed. That's what the story of the flood is about. The first thing to emerge is an olive plant. It's the sign of the new creation. Okay? Children are part of that new creation, a sign of new creation. Every generation, a sign that God is continuing to bless and renew the world. The cherubim, these angelic figures that were carved into the Ark of the Covenant that was in the most holy place in the temple, those cherubim were carved out of olive wood. It's the holiest of all woods, if I can put it that way. Holy wood, used in the most holy place. Our children are holy. Olive oil, see what do you get out of the olive tree? Olive plants contain olive oil. Olive oil is used as a symbol for the Spirit of God. It's used in the anointing of priests and kings. Judges chapter 6 even calls the olive tree the king of all the trees, the king of the plant world, you could say. The olive is to plants what the lion is to the jungle. What does that say about our children? Our children are priests and kings in training. They share in the anointing of the Spirit. The oil of the Spirit is within them. Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Olives. He was crucified in an olive grove. He was crucified on an olive tree. Because, see, the cross becomes the new most holy place, the new mercy seat, the new Ark of the Covenant, the place where God dwells, the place where God's wrath is turned away. He's crucified on an olive tree. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul uses the olive tree to symbolize Israel, to symbolize the people of God. You've got naturally growing olive branches, and then wild olives, the Gentiles have been grafted in. Okay, now, take all of that together, and of course there's a whole lot more, but take all of that together, what do you get? Olive trees are the holiest of plants in the Bible's symbolic economy. If you wanted to use a plant to symbolize holiness, to symbolize something that belonged to God, you would use the olive. Okay, Solomon here is showing us who our children are before God. See, one very important thing that this imagery does is it shows us that the children of the blessed man are holy. They belong to God. They're loved by Him. They're part of His people. They are signs of His new creation and His covenant faithfulness. And that is the foundation for everything else. That is the foundation for the fathering and the parenting that happens in this family. Let's talk about fatherhood for just a minute. You know, we live in an age of what you could call father hunger. Fathers are absent, often physically, but even more often emotionally absent from the home. They're abdicating in their roles. So there's this craving, this longing for fatherhood in our culture, this longing for fathers to really be fathers. Now, that's what you have in the culture, this absence of fathers. You can rest assured that any time there is an action in the world, like, say, the rise of feminism and the decline of fatherhood, you can be sure that there will be an equal and opposite overreaction on the part of the church. You see this in the early church. You know, in the early church, Roman society was very patriarchal. Fathers had absolute dominion over the family. They could even take the life of someone in their house that they thought that it was warranted. The father was basically a god in his home. The family was considered society's highest good. Everything in society, ancient Roman society, was driven by the family. And the church, after you see this in the first few centuries after Jesus and the apostles, the church overreacted to that action in the world by basically making family life second best compared to a celibate, non-familial life in a monastery or convent. And that's why if you go back and you look at the ancient and medieval Christian devotional literature, the literature that was written to basically show you how to live a spiritual life, a godly life, it's basically all written by monks and nuns, for monks and nuns, because if you're really serious about living a spiritual life, you're not going to choose family life, you're going to choose life in a monastery or a convent. And it wasn't really until the Reformation that this got balanced out, where, yes, singleness is a gift of God, but family life is a gift of God as well. And so even in the context of ordinary life, ordinary family life, ordinary work, that can be just as pleasing to God and just as much an arena of working out your salvation, working out your sanctification before God. Now, what's happening in our culture today? Against the loss of fatherhood in the culture, you have some Christians who are overreacting against the absence of fatherhood with what's become known as the patriarchy movement, where fathers are not only basically see themselves as the boss in the home, bossing their wives around, but also even in some cases control the lives of even fully grown sons and daughters. And I know that may sound crazy if you haven't seen it, haven't heard about it, but it's out there and it does happen, and it happens in conservative Christian circles. And that is not the way God designed the family to work. That's not the way it's supposed to be. All too often what you have in these kinds of contexts is a kind of fatherhood. Yeah, I mean, it's really there, but it's domineering, it's controlling, it's manipulative, it's uptight, it's petty, it's legalistic. That's not the picture of fatherhood you have here. Again, the picture of fatherhood is a man tending to his garden. Real fatherhood, biblical fatherhood, is nurturing, it's encouraging. Yeah, there's a firmness there, but there's also a tenderness. The biblical father, the blessed man in his fathering, he's just as leery of overprotecting his children as he is of abdicating in his responsibilities to them. He respects his children. He honors his children. It's not just about demanding respect from them, but giving them respect and honor. Because after all, they're olive plants. They're holy. They belong to God. See, the olive plants have to be nurtured and cared for. Your house is sort of a greenhouse. Your home is sort of a greenhouse. And you're raising up these plants. And yes, you're monitoring the conditions and so forth. But the point is, sooner or later, you want to transplant those plants out of your house, out into the world, where they can grow and flourish there. That's what it means to raise them up in the faith. We expect God's promises to be coming to ever greater fruition in their lives as we teach them, as we discipline them, as we nurture them, as we encourage them. The godly father, the blessed man in his fatherhood, is striving to put himself out of a job. So there are different chapters you go through in this whole process of parenting. But in the end, you have to just let go. You have to just set them free into the world. And all your parenting leading up to that point is really preparing them to live as God's olive trees, His holy trees in the world. That's what you're aiming at. Now, I don't have to tell you that if you strive to do this, if you seek to raise your children up in this way, putting God's name on them in baptism, raising them up accordingly so that they grow into that identity, if you raise them up with this goal of Christian maturity so they can live as God's holy olive trees, holy olive plants out in the world, you're really going against the grain. And you're not only going against the grain of the world, in some cases you're going against the grain of the church. Because let me tell you, in the church, there are a lot of parents who view their children not as olive plants, but as weeds. And they're trying to get their children to turn into olive plants, but they're not sure if it's going to happen. And so they're saying to their kids, look, you're a weed, you need to become an olive plant. And they're doing all these things to try to make that happen. So instead of teaching their children, look, God loves you, love Him in return. Learn to marvel that God loved you first. Learn to marvel that God made you to be His holy olive plant. Even in the womb, this is who you were. And we're trying to tend to you and nurture you in such a way that you will grow to bear great fruit in God's kingdom. Learn to rely on God's covenant promises. You have a lot of Christian parents who treat their kids more as weeds, as non-Christians, you could say, anxiously then trying to get them to have some kind of conversion experience or pray a sinner's prayer and really mean it, you know, have enough authenticity and genuineness so we can say, aha, it's happened. Okay, that is often a disaster in the home. That's not what the blessed man does. He relies on what God says about his children. Now, the other extreme in our culture, you know what you have? You have parents who say, well, I don't want to impose my religion on my child. I want him to be able to grow up and make his own decision about these things. So I'm going to try really hard to give him a religiously neutral upbringing and just inform him maybe a little bit, and then he can make his own decision when the time is right, when he gets older. Okay, that's not what the blessed man of Psalm 128 is doing either. I don't think that's even really possible. The blessed man of Psalm 128 treats his children as olive plants. He teaches them. He says to his children, look, you are God's olive plants by the grace of God. You're holy. You belong to Him. Now be who you are. Let me help you be who you are. You're part of the people of God. You're a sinner, yeah, but you're forgiven. God's made promises to you. Jesus died for you. The Spirit is within you. The oil of the Spirit flows within you. Be who you are. And you can start to nourish your children, teach your children who they are in Christ, and they can start to grow into that identity in a mature way. It's interesting, you know, here in Psalm 128, it's all about the family, but there are no how-tos, no tips or techniques on parenting. You really only have one thing, one very basic thing. I think it's so basic it might be the most important thing of all when it comes to parenting. And that is, again, the spiritual identity of our children, that they are olive plants before God, that just like every other member of the people of God, until and unless they prove otherwise, they should be treated as believers. They should be treated as God's holy and forgiven people. See, the blessed man believes what God says about his children, and he raises his children up accordingly. The blessed man most wants for his children not an easy, comfortable life, not an Ivy League education, as great as that would be. Not a, you know, a really high-paying job after college, again, as great as that would be. What he most wants for his children is that they would live out their identity as olive plants, learning to fear God and walk in Dad's footsteps as he's been walking in the way of God. Let me close with this. Here in Psalm 128, you have this beautiful vision of family life. I mean, the home, as it's described, is really Eden restored with these fruitful plants and food on the table and blessing all around. It's a miniature new creation, a miniature renewed Eden. But men, if you try to live this vision out, you're going to find something very interesting. You know, you're going to be seeking to shape your family in a certain kind of way and craft your family life in a certain kind of way, and that's great. But one thing you're also going to find is that, yes, as you shape your family life, and that's something you've got to do, you're going to find your family life is also shaping you. You're seeking to raise your children, but your children are also raising you. See, the blessed man is seeking to please God, but what he finds is the family, the home life, becomes an arena not only in which he lives out his godliness, but in which his godliness is further sharpened and is made to grow. See, what's so blessed about family life is not just the fulfillment that you find in these relationships, you know, how glorious it is to have a marriage like this, to raise children this way, but you find that home life is the arena in which you live, in which you learn to live the life of the cross. Family life is the arena in which you learn to wrestle with your own sin and your own selfishness so that you can master those virtues that Christ has called you to display as a man after his own heart. Family life becomes the gymnasium in which you work out your spiritual muscles day after day after day. It's where you get your spiritual exercise done, ultimately. See, that's what it's about. Family life is of God, from God, and for God. It's all for God's glory. You see that here. But it's also for your good, because it's the place where God is going to work in you to make you more and more like our Heavenly Father who loves and cares for His children. And it's where God is going to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself in sacrificial love for His bride. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you have promised to us in faith. We pray, Father, that you would raise up blessed men who fear you and walk in your ways in this church, that we might have blessed families, Psalm 128 type families. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Today we pray especially for our men. Let's pray together. Lord, you have given us this good land, blessing us with abundance and prosperity and opportunity in our country. We pray that you might show us your favor, that as a land, as a nation, we might repent of our manifold sins, turning from our idolatries, our hedonism, our greed and consumerism and materialism, turning from our sexual morality and all the other ways that we displease you. Father, we pray that you grant to our nation repentance. Father, we pray that you would bless our land with honorable industry, sound learning, and faithful living. We pray especially that you would build up your church in our nation, uniting her where she is divided, correcting her where she is in error, and enabling her to disciple this nation as your Son commanded. Father, we pray that you would save us from violence, that you would repair broken families in our nation, restore the streets of our cities, deliver us from pride, defend and enlarge our liberties, grant integrity and wisdom and the fear of you to all who hold civil authority in our land, especially President Obama, our Congress, and the Supreme Court. Father, be with our troops, especially loved ones from this congregation. Bring an end to our wars and give us peace. Lord, deal with those who perpetuate injustice, who prey upon the poor and weak, and take innocent life. Father, in times of prosperity, we ask that you fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, we ask that you keep our hearts faithful to you. Lord, we pray especially that our church and your church throughout this land will care for the poor and needy, that the word of the gospel will go forth with power and faithfulness, and that your sacraments will be celebrated as your word commands, and that we will worship you in the beauty of holiness. Father, we thank you for this day. We're calling Jeremy Sexton to plant the church in Atlanta. We pray that you would bless him in that work as he begins to do it more and more. Father, we thank you for the development of New College Franklin in Tennessee. We pray that you would bless the neighbors of Matt Vest and others who are involved in that project and building up this Christian center of higher learning. Father, we pray for the churches right around us in this neighborhood in the Nahama Heights area. We pray for St. Stephen's Episcopal and St. John's Episcopal, Nahama Park Church, Nahama Heights Baptist Church. Father, we pray that you would bless these congregations and their leadership, make them faithful and effective in gospel ministry together with us. Father, we pray that you would bless our expectant moms. We pray for Stacy, Hannah, and Shauna, and Rachel and ask that you would give to them and their babies both physical and spiritual strength. We pray that you would be with Virginia and baby James, that you would help them to grow and be in good health. Father, as a new school year begins, we pray that you would be with our students and teachers and parents. We pray that you would help us throughout this school year to work hard, to grow, to love you with our minds, to pursue truth, to learn more and more, to think your thoughts after you. Lord, be with all our loved ones, for especially me, your child, as we name them silently before you. Father, hear our pleas and our prayers. Grant to us your grace and your help. Show us your love and power in meeting our needs. Show your all-sufficiency, your all-sufficient grace in forgiving our sins and transform us so that we become more and more like Christ Jesus. May we live in such a way that we seek first your kingdom and give Christ the preeminence that is rightfully his in everything we do. And now, Father, be pleased with us as we raise our hearts and voices to you. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.